Well, it's really great to be at this Simeon workshop. Somebody was asking me during the break how long I've been involved with these workshops. It's over a decade. I came here to College Church when Dick Lucas was here, and that may be 12 years ago or something like that. And we've been having these workshops in Philadelphia for nearly a decade now. I just love the time together, the workshops, working through passages together, being reminded what very hard work it is to do even a halfway decent job of preaching God's word, but also having a sense of camaraderie that there are other people who are as committed as I am to doing that hard work, trying to get better at preaching. Also just really love the format of the instructions, the hands-on, the sermons, whether model or not. So I'm really glad that you're here, and just really appreciate the sense of camaraderie that we're all in this together, all working as hard as we can to improve our teaching and preaching of God's word, and all recognizing we have a long way to go. And really grateful for the opportunity to come even just for this instruction with you this morning. I've been asked, I asked for a simple topic, something easy to explain, and they offered me the Trinity. So here it is, and hopefully what I do in this hour will be helpful for you and fit in well with things we've already been hearing from Michael Lawrence and other things that you'll be working on through these several days. So I reflect on my own experience of life in the church. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the first systematic doctrines I learned, because I was raised on the Children's Catechism, which begins with, who made you? God. And then very quickly, within five or six questions, is asking, are there more gods than one? There is only one God. In how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. What are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even a very small child, 4 years old, maybe even younger than that, can learn the answers to those questions and begin to think about them. And it was a joy as a parent, beginning to do catechetical instruction with our children, to begin with these same basic principles. And I remember one of my children particularly would always place a special emphasis on the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there was even something about the way that this child was taking on the names of God, that was entering into the joy of God's triune being, and a sense for me as a parent that I was introducing, even at a very young age, introducing my children to the mystery that is at the very epicenter of the entire universe. It's been a joy for me in recent years to take particular note of great Christian hymns that are structured in some way around God's triune being as something that deserves our highest exaltation and praise. The hymn, Holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Or the hymn that is sung to the tune Trinity with its successive verses, Come Thou Almighty King, Come, Thou Incarnate Word. Come, Holy Comforter. And then the climactic final stanza, To the Great One in Three. Or a particular favorite hymn of mine, although it's not so well known, Laud and Honor to the Father. Laud and Honor to the Son. Laud and Honor to the Spirit. Ever three and ever one. One in might and one in glory, while unending ages run. Now, these are some of the lyrics that have been set to music for the praise of the people of God. And in fact, we were singing it earlier. David Bullock was leading us in All Creatures of Our God and King. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. These ought to be some of the high points of our worship as we praise God for His holiness and for His saving work, and expressing what is for us an absolute mystery and yet calls forth from us the highest praise. Now, I've been asked to introduce the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And I'm kind of between two legs of the stool here. This is kind of an expostruction or, maybe a sermstruction or instructermon or something like that. Because I really don't know how to just teach the doctrine of the Trinity or talk about the doctrine of the Trinity really except expositionally. But I think this is a passage that has a kind of Trinitarian structure to it and will help us get into some of these systematic topics. And I do want to move in the direction, and I really appreciate what Michael Lawrence was doing, and I actually think for me, not something that's intuitive, that's worth thinking about intentionally. How are people going to bring ideas that will just automatically lend themselves to misunderstanding this passage? How can I anticipate that? I think actually, for me, that's not very intuitive. So it was really good to have that laid out. And wanting to move in this instruction in the direction of something that is a very practical area for all of us. So we begin with the triune being of God really at the very beginning, before we were born, before God made the heavens and the earth, those creatures that God made that we were singing about in praise this morning. Even before the angels first praised their maker, God had a purpose in salvation for his people. And this purpose was very deliberately and intentionally a work and a purpose of the triune God. And here in the opening verses of Ephesians, as the plan of salvation is opened up for us, we see something that requires the active engagement of every person of the Trinity. And I think this passage, often known as a passage about election or about predestination, that raises lots of those kinds of questions, and those are questions we'll get to. They're very practical questions. But what comes through to me very strongly in this passage is its Trinitarian structure and the work of the entire Godhead in salvation. And so, roughly speaking, in verses 3 to 6, Paul praises the Father. In verses 7 to 12, more specifically, the Son, although the Son is already introduced in verses 3 to 6. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, a focus on the Holy Spirit. Here is salvation administered by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and then applied by the Holy Spirit. We were looking in 1 John 4 and wrestling with what it means for God in his triune being to indwell us and for us to indwell God. Here, it is not so much God's work in us, although we will get to that with the Holy Spirit, but it is particularly God's work for us and what he has done for us in salvation. Now, it is sometimes alleged that the doctrine of the Trinity is unbiblical. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Sometimes that's thrown at you. One famous critic of the doctrine was Immanuel Kant, who said, "The doctrine of the Trinity, taken literally, has no practical relevance at all, even if we think we understand it, and it is even more clearly irrelevant if we realize that it transcends all our concepts." There's an attack on the coherence of the doctrine, but also on its practical benefit. It's certainly true that the doctrine is mysterious, certainly not a doctrine I think we'll ever be able to fully understand or explain, but it is a doctrine presented in Scripture for our belief and for our assurance and for our praise that God has revealed himself as one God in three persons. I find it helpful to state the doctrine of the Trinity in these simple propositions. Seven propositions. If you want to know what the doctrine of the Trinity is, this is it. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. That's three easy ones right there. There'd be lots of places you could document them from Scripture. Those are some identities, then some distinctions. Here's a fourth principle. The Father is not the Son. The fifth, the Son is not the Spirit. Sixth, the Spirit is not the Father. All of that, very simple, straightforward, logical. And then this seventh principle, Nevertheless, there is only one God. Now, there's a great mystery when you try to put all those things together. Augustine used somewhat different language, but presented something quite similar in his description of God's tri-unity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he said, and each of these by himself is God. And at the same time, they are all one God. The Father is not the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. But the Father is only Father, the Son is only Son, and the Holy Spirit is only Holy Spirit. That's how Augustine put together these basic propositions in the doctrine of the Trinity. But now, what Ephesians 1 does for us is bring those bare propositions to life, because it shows the triune God working out our salvation. Not the Trinity as some sort of abstraction or proposition, but living, working, relating, accomplishing, engaged in the salvation of the people of God. We are chosen by God the Father in Christ the Son through God the Holy Spirit. Or here's another way to sort of unfold or break down this passage. This is a little bit of, we're getting a little bit of bone and marrow here for those of you who know the principles. The salvation planned by the Father is procured by the Son and then presented and protected by the Spirit. And no matter which words you use to kind of get at or describe or summarize what's happening in this passage, there is a gracious cooperation within the Godhead. And in a way, that cooperation is reinforced by the fact that everything from 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek, just an outpouring of praise for our salvation as accomplished in this cooperative work within the Godhead. Notice how the apostle begins here, overwhelmed by God's grace and salvation in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he proceeds to praise God for all of those blessings. This every spiritual blessing, he starts listing those blessings, and it takes a while, and Paul doesn't stop until he is finished. And it's a sentence that if you look at where it begins and where it ends, it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. Here is one sentence that encompasses all of eternity and the full being of God. Here is a plan of salvation purposed in the mind of God before the beginning of time, a plan of adopting us as sons and daughters, redeeming us from sins, planning to sanctify us, bringing us in the end to glory. When James Montgomery Boyce was teaching this passage, he summarized it by comparing it to music. He said, here is a story that has three movements like a symphony. The first movement is the sovereign election of God, according to which he has chosen to bless a special people with every possible spiritual blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. The second movement is the accomplishing of that purpose through the redeeming death of Jesus. And then the final movement concerns the work of the Holy Spirit by which those who have been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are actually linked up to salvation. And so here the story of our salvation is told in three movements, a kind of Trinitarian symphony. But if you know how great music works, there are often thematic echoes and interconnections. The three movements are not totally isolated, but they work together to make a complete whole. And so we have this movement of the administration of the Father in salvation, organizing, overseeing a plan of salvation, the work of the Son accomplishing that salvation. He's the one who suffers, who dies, who rises again. And then the work of the Spirit in applying salvation, taking what Christ has done and making it ours. This is God's plan. So let's begin and let's look a little bit at each of these movements. First of all, salvation starting with the Son, with the Father as the origination of our salvation. verses 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, he that is the Father, chose us in him that is the Son, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, there is already a focus on Jesus Christ and his work here, but if you look at the pronouns there, the he's and the his's, it's referring back to the intentions and purposes of the Father. The Father is the one blessing, choosing, predestining. He's the one bestowing, revealing, lavishing. The verbs are connected to the Father as the subject. It's all part of this plan that the Father works out. And when we get down to verse 11, it's described as a plan of one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So that's the origination of this salvation. The location, if I can use that term, of this salvation is in the Son. And his work is mentioned for us in one way or another, or his person and work are mentioned no less than a dozen times. So picking up with verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, in this beloved one of the Father, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now, these verses, in many ways, set the agenda of the Bible's saving message, and you have a lot of key vocabulary terms. You could think of them as systematic theological terms. I mean, if you wanted to organize a systematic theology of salvation for a Sunday school class or something, you could just work through the key terminology in this passage. And I would encourage us not to shy away from systematic theological terminology to some degree in our preaching, particularly when it's just biblical terminology and it's the terms that are here. But including not shying away from that in context where we're really introducing the Christian faith to people and they're not familiar with this vocabulary. Part of, I think, the interest and excitement of learning new things in any area of learning is actually learning the vocabulary and starting to use those terms. So if you were taking up rock climbing, or if you were interested in bird watching, or if you all of a sudden took an interest in lacrosse, you would want to know, okay, what is the terminology? What do you call that? What's the word for that? And far from being something off-putting or creating a sense of distance, it's something that actually can draw you into a deeper understanding. And so here's a marvelous passage for teaching about adoption and reconciliation and sanctification and glorification and all the great doctrines of salvation. And what is, to me, particularly helpful for, I guess, organizing my thinking about salvation or trying to figure out how all these different parts fit together is recognizing the very strong emphasis here, as in many other places in Paul's teaching in the New Testament, on the way that God's blessings come to us in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, in connection with Jesus Christ. That's the focal point of all this. Yes, we can parse out the specific dimensions of salvation, the way that a relationship with Jesus actually justifies me before God so that I'm declared righteous, the way that a relationship with Jesus sanctifies me so that actually there's a transformative work that God is doing in me. But all of these things are connected in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we are redeemed, forgiven, adopted, reconciled, sanctified, glorified. All of these things come to us in connection with Jesus Christ, which is, I think, one of the reasons why both the Father and the Spirit want to put their focus and attention for us on Jesus. The Father is putting forward this beloved one. The Father is not calling attention to himself. He's doing this work of grace for us in Christ. And similarly, the Holy Spirit is always putting the attention and the focus in what he has revealed in the Word of God on Jesus as the Savior. So here is salvation, originating with the Father, located in the Son, and now communicated by the Holy Spirit, which is what we get in verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ. There's this idea of in Christ again. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The best blessings that God has for us are spiritual blessings, which means we receive them only by his Spirit. The Spirit enables us to hear the gospel of truth. Every one of us has a testimony of that. There was a time in your life when you began to hear the Word of God and you actually received it as the Word of God. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit enabling you to hear the gospel of truth, the message of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit does a transforming work of faith in us. That's why faith is called a gift that comes with regeneration, the spiritual ability to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is taking something that the Son accomplished in history, something done in the past, and applying it to us in the present. There's a link up or connection that has to be made. Otherwise, salvation just remains something in the past, something distant, something not relationally connected to us. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the connection. He is the seal, verse 13, which in ancient times was a proof of ownership, the sealing work of the Spirit, proving that we really do belong to God. He's also called an advance deposit, a down payment on eternity, the security of our salvation now and forever. And so you have this here in these opening verses of Ephesians, an overview of the work of the triune God, a salvation that is jointly dependent on the electing, predestining work of the Father, the redeeming, atoning work of the Son, and the sealing, guaranteeing work of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe in the doctrine of original sin, which we were touching on briefly this morning, if you realize your own need for salvation, nothing could be more practical than this doctrine of the Trinity working itself out for salvation. There's nothing more practical in the universe than this. The existence of one God in three persons, not only central to our worship, but also crucial for our salvation. I like the way the Athanasian Creed, AD 400 or so, articulates the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. First, it states the doctrine, similar to what we've heard, but slightly different words. There is one person of the Father, another person of the Son, another person of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The Father's eternal, the Son's eternal, the Holy Ghost is eternal. They are not three eternals, but one eternal. And then the Athanasian Creed goes on to say this, not just what the doctrine is or how to state it, but why it matters. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. And I don't think the point there is that our salvation depends on our sort of grasp of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's really saying these are the realities that have to be true for us to be saved. And that's the connection that the Athanasian Creed is making. Now, what is amazing to me, I mean, this is one of many amazing things, I suppose. Everything here is amazing. But one of the things that is particularly amazing or mind-blowing is that this is a work of God that began in eternity past. And that's a thrust or emphasis or theme here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not just focusing on the Spirit applying salvation to us right now. It's not just focusing on the Son's accomplishment of salvation in the past, but going all the way back to the very beginning and the Father's predestining, choosing before the creating of the world will for our salvation. You know, it has become somewhat more popular in some circles in more recent times for people to think of God as someone who kind of performs without a script, works things out as he goes along. Possibly this would be one of those sort of cultural areas of misunderstanding that Michael Lawrence was talking about, something you'd have to sort of clear out of the way. Or perhaps in this passage, it's so alien to the way people think about God and his engagement in the world, they'd really need help understanding this eternal work of God. But the biblical picture of God is of a God actively at work in human history, blessing the righteous, cursing the wicked, answering prayer, converting sinners, planting churches, ruling over nations, but doing these things according to an eternal purpose. And the Bible could hardly state this more strongly than it does. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, and you have different vocabulary words here used for purpose or intention. Thelema, simply God's will in general. Prothesis, meaning a purpose that is specifically a foreordained purpose. Boule, referring to God's deliberate counsel. You just try to look at this verse and find, okay, is there anything that's outside of the purposes of God? Is there anything that's ruled out? Or is it obvious, rather, that Paul is piling up these vocabulary words to emphasize beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is nothing outside of the purposes of a sovereign God. And included within that everything of God's sovereign purpose is the plan of salvation, which is specifically what is meant by predestination. One part of God's plan, his sovereign purpose in eternity past for the salvation of individual sinners. And as it relates to our worship, I think it is partly Paul's sense of God's absolute sovereignty that pushes him in the direction of such exalted and high praise. Because when you understand that this is God's plan and God's purpose, then it's obvious that all of the grace comes from him and all of the praise and glory should return to him. Here's something that God purposed to do for me even before I chose for him or even came into existence. This salvation that I have now that is guaranteed for me into eternity depends on something the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit worked out together even before the beginning of the world. What praise then ought to return to him as he then outworks a purpose which he first initiated? Now, having said all of that, there is something about the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God that can make us feel very uneasy. It can raise a lot of existential, theological, practical questions. And I think in wrestling through some of those questions and how Paul answers them in this passage, I think it helps us to see at least one way in which principles of systematic theology actually then work themselves out in very practical pastoral questions. I mean, one of the questions people have is, am I included? Am I included in this plan of God, where it talks about God choosing, predestining? How can I know for sure that I'm part of God's plan? How can I know that I'm elect? It doesn't depend on me. How do I know that I can really trust God for this? And I think underneath that, a deeper existential question, which is also answered by how Paul addresses questions surrounding predestination, and that is, how can I be sure that God is really for me? That there really is a good and loving God who has my best, ultimate best interests at heart, and who, even in spite of what seems to be a very difficult present circumstance, is actually there for me. And anybody who's been in Pastor, even if you've only been in for 6 months, you've probably then needed to deal pastorally, maybe with your own soul, but certainly with others who are wrestling with these questions, if God is really for them or not. Some of them may be theological questions. A lot of them are questions just generated by the troubles of life in a fallen world. And Paul's way of answering that question is to give us the doctrine of the Trinity and to show us who the Father and the Son and the Spirit are for us in our salvation. And particularly, it's important to understand that those who are elect, those who are predestined, to use Paul's vocabulary here, are chosen in Christ. That's the only kind of election there is. Not a sort of abstraction that the Father is thinking about abstractly, but it's actually concrete in that it is choosing in Christ. And so if you want to know, am I really included in God's saving purpose? A different way to ask the same question is to ask, am I really in Christ? Do I really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't have to read God's mind. I don't have to go up, climb up to heaven and peek at the right page in the book of life. I just need to know Jesus because he's the location of salvation. Every blessing that God has to offer, every spiritual blessing he could possibly give to me, those blessings are all found in Christ, including this blessing of being among the elect. Calvin gave this warning: if we have been elected in Christ, we shall not find assurance of election in ourselves. Rather, Christ is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception, may contemplate our own election. We look to Jesus for our salvation. Now, since election in Christ is usually best understood after you come to Christ, it's sometimes referred to as a kind of family secret. I mean, it's not a secret. It's right there in the Bible. You can read about it. But when you're still outside God's family, you may not really hear about predestination at all. If you do, it doesn't make any sense. But once you're inside the family, then it makes a kind of perfect sense. I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse used to describe this. He would ask people to imagine a huge cross, like the cross on which Jesus died, only such a large cross that it actually had a door in it. And as you're approaching the cross, the words over the door are, "Whosoever will may come," Revelation 22. It's a free and universal offer of the gospel. Salvation is there for everyone, every man, woman, or child. Just come to the cross and go through the door into eternal life. But then when you go through the door and close the door and look back over your shoulder, what you see is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Something that might not have made sense or wouldn't have been an invitation on the front end, but is understood better in hindsight. It's like the old hymn, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee." Now this saving purpose of God, which we find in Jesus, is confirmed by the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure I can't think of any dimension of spiritual care or pastoral ministry for which the Holy Spirit is not absolutely crucial to people's understanding of the Scriptures and their experience of God's work in their lives. It's the Holy Spirit who helps confirm in us this relationship with Christ. This is part of his sealing work. This came home for me in a tangible way when after my senior year of high school, and I was on a mission trip to Haiti, and we were in line to present our documentation. And in those days, you didn't have to have a passport. It was sufficient to have a birth certificate. But it was crucially important that you had the original copy that had the raised seal, not merely a photocopy. So we were in line, and there was a kind of altercation brewing, kind of a confrontation farther up in the line. And even if you didn't understand all the French, which I understood at least a little bit of, you could see that the issue was that it was just a photocopy, and the customs person or the immigration officer was running her finger over the paper. And as this was going on, my friend next to me just grabbed my elbow right here and leaned over and said, "Phil, all I have is a copy." And although I was wanting to be very sympathetic to my friend and reassuring, at the same moment, my hand felt to the edge of my own birth certificate, and I could feel the raised, embossed seal. It gave a deep sense of assurance that I had that thing which I needed for entrance. Now, in the providence of God, my friend also made it through immigration, and our whole group did. But in that moment of sort of anxiety, it emphasized the importance of having the right documentation. And the seal of God's salvation in our lives is the Holy Spirit. This passage I mentioned, it runs from eternity past to eternity future. That's the direction it's going. It's ending with an anticipation of that day when we enter into God's country and into our eternal reward. How do we know that God will let us in at the last day? Do you have the absolute full assurance of your salvation? And are there times, or maybe I should say, are there not times when that little question, do I know that I know? Am I sure that I know? Some perhaps warning from Scripture that raises a sudden thought, some feeling of deep inadequacy and failure in your own life or ministry, or just the temptations of the evil one that bring these thoughts to mind. Certainly, even if you never have those thoughts, you have people in your congregation who have those thoughts and have them frequently. Well, the question is, have you been marked with the seal of God's approval? Because the Scripture says you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the seal of salvation, the down payment on eternity. Now, I confess I've progressed perhaps somewhat in this, but something about eternity future that always makes me a little weak in the knees, something too vast to comprehend, something that brings certainly a sense of awe and maybe even a kind of fearfulness. I certainly remember as a young child, having these thoughts in the night and running down to my parents and you know how tough it is, even if you've got a seminary education, your children just throw these big theological questions at you, and you may or may not be ready for them. But, what do you say to a child that wants you to explain eternity? There's a vastness there. Or here's another way to ask a similar kind of existential question. What's going to happen when you die? Which is not a question we like to think about very much. But it's good for us to face up to the reality of death. I remember going with my grandmother to look at her tombstone. My grandparents, they were, in terms of their in-law relationships, two brothers married two sisters. So now that my grandfather was from a family of 16, so the odds of that happening were maybe weren't so remote. But there was a very close relationship there. My grandmother, my grandfather died, and my grandmother and her sister bought a tombstone for all four of them. It had all their names there, all their birth dates there. It was just waiting for the tombstone to be kind of complete. I mean, if you're Dutch, this makes a lot of sense, just the frugality of it, but also the spirituality of it. She would go there, and it was part of her own. Yes, she was reflecting on her love for my grandfather, but also anticipating her own entrance into her reward. But how do you know for sure? How do you know that you have this security of salvation? I'll say it again. You don't need to read God's mind. You don't have to climb into heaven and peek in the book of life. You don't have to be able to tell the future. You need to know Christ. And when you believe in Him, God seals you with His Spirit. And so every evidence you have of the Spirit's work in your life actually is a confirmation of your eternal destiny. Even your conviction of sin which the Spirit brings, is a sign of the Spirit's work in your life. Those moments, and it may not even be the soft emotional music that Derek was talking about, but those moments in worship when you do feel a little goosebumpy and the Spirit is blessing you with a deep sense of God's presence in worship, those moments when you're reading God's Word, in which I think for many of us, if we're preparing to teach and preach, happens at some point in our preparation where the Word of God hits you with real force, you see something you hadn't seen before, or you have a sense of excitement about sharing that with others, or an insight into how to apply the Word. All of these things are witnesses of the work of the Holy Spirit. Or the way that you're able to look back, probably over a pretty long period of time, at least in my life. I mean, I don't look back and say, wow, I've really made a lot of spiritual progress in the last month. But I am able to look back over a longer period of time and say, you know, that's a family situation, by God's grace, I deal with a lot better than I used to. That's a fear or anxiety I bring before the Lord in a different way than I did before. Now, you may, at the same time, because of the Spirit's lively work in your life, actually have a greater sense of unworthiness, a greater sense of surprise that you've been called to ministry, a greater feeling of need for confession of sin. But all of that is part of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's part of His sealing work, the promised Holy Spirit. And the Bible uses other vocabulary words to describe the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is also described as a down payment, as a security. There's legal language here, the kind of language we perhaps would be most familiar with in a context of real estate, perhaps, or other property transactions. And this is a present work of the Holy Spirit. We're dealing here with a passage that stretches from eternity past to eternity future that encompasses the whole of God's triune being. But it has there's a powerful sense in these closing verses of the present active work of the Holy Spirit that connects us right now to what God has done for us in the past and what God will do for us in the future, bringing a deep sense of assurance and security. If we know Jesus in a saving way, God is working in us to secure our salvation. And this is a work too important to outsource. God has sent His own Spirit into us, not merely in a physical, spatial sense, but He has sent the Spirit to us in a real, relational, present way, so that we are actually engaged with the living God. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the seal of God in the soul of every Christian, which means that our ongoing salvation does not depend on us, which is important because our feelings tend to fluctuate. There are times when we feel maybe more spiritual or we're aware of a greater sense of closeness to God. Sometimes we don't feel very spiritual at all. Maybe even times when we wonder about the love of God for us and our belonging to Christ. But our salvation itself does not rise and fall like the stock market. It's absolutely secure in the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's how Calvin said it. The true conviction which believers have of the Word of God, of their own salvation, and of all religion does not spring from the feeling of the flesh or from human and philosophical arguments, but from the sealing of the Spirit, which makes their consciences more certain. If we have doubts about our salvation, that is only natural, but what we need is the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I tend to think there's a little bit of a connection here, because in the ancient world, seals were used to mark official documents. We might use them today for charters and diplomas. A legal paper would be drawn up. There would be a seal made in wax, impressed with some official insignia. And one document that commonly would have been sealed in this way was a last will and testament. And I wonder if perhaps that's why Paul goes on to talk about the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There's a guarantee here. The deposit is a promise. You, You put down a deposit and you are promising in good faith that you will pay the full asking price at some later date. You're not paying the whole amount right now, but you're showing how serious you are about making the purchase. And the Spirit is like that. The Spirit is a down payment on eternity. And so whatever present experience we have of the Holy Spirit actually is a promise and a sign that much more is coming later. So whatever joy you have in the Holy Spirit, whatever experience you have in the Holy Spirit, that's just one part of the full blessing that God has for you. He will raise you bodily from the dead. He will take you to be with Him forever. He will give you the fullness of joy. He will sanctify you totally so that you are absolutely without sin. All of these things are, we have the bud of the full flower of that promise in the present work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And what's interesting about a deposit is it's actually part of the payment. It is not merely symbolic. You actually are receiving something in that deposit. It's not just a promise to pay later. It's something that is starting to pay right now. And that is what God has done for us with His Spirit. And that makes for a very unusual kind of inheritance because most inheritances are deferred. So here is an inheritance, but it's an inheritance with a deposit. It's an unusual juxtaposition, at least in our culture, because usually you have to wait until somebody dies to get your inheritance. I suppose in one sense, someone already has died. And that's why we already begin to receive the inheritance. But the Bible also talks about it as a future inheritance that follows our own death. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, assuring us, sealing us, confirming that we are God's possession. And I have to say that when I think about the work of the Holy Spirit in this connection with the triune work of God for salvation and how the work of the Spirit connects me to the will of the Father and to the sacrifice of the Son, again, I say I can't think of a doctrine that is more practical for me with whatever doubts or difficulties or discouragements I may be facing in life and ministry, whatever uncertainties I have about the future, knowing that I am marked with the seal of God's Holy Spirit, and with that seal comes an assurance of God's salvation. When I was a young boy, I went to visit my grandfather on the morning of his open-heart surgery. I can't remember if it was a triple or quadruple bypass. I mean, that was back in the day. This was early 70s. It was really something to talk about. It's become perhaps a more common surgery these days. And my grandfather was there in his hospital gown. I mean, I'd never seen my grandfather like that before. His legs are dangling off the edge of the high hospital bed. And he described for my father and for my aunt just what had transpired in his own soul the night before. Now, here was a man who was an elder in his church, committed Christian from earliest days. I mean, his prayers at mealtimes, I promise you, had the power to convert people. Had a strong sense of his salvation. He certainly understood about the doctrine of predestination. I mean, he was a Dutch Calvinist. My forebears, you read the accounts of what they were doing on the Iowa plains in the middle of the winter. They were smoking their pipes and they were talking about predestination. I mean, this was deeply rooted for this man. But he testified to the way that he asked himself the question, do I really know? Do I really know that I know that I know that if I die in this surgery, that I will enter into the presence of my Savior? And he was able to give just a beautiful, simple testimony of crying out to the Lord and receiving, perhaps in a deeper way than ever before in his Christian experience, the assurance of his salvation. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the present work of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things, everything we've been saying about the triune work of God for our salvation returns to His praise. I mean, I've emphasized how often the name Christ comes up in this passage, but the word praise comes up a lot too. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. For the praise of His glory, you were included in Christ, to the praise of his glory. It's just a cascade of doxology, of glorification to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for their work in our salvation. I think B.B. Warfield was right when he said that Ephesians 1 should never be read in church. It should always be sung because of its element of praise. Let me pray for us. We will have announcements, but let me pray for our lunch as well. Father, we give you praise for the work of the Son for our salvation and the work of the Spirit for our assurance. Some of us here, Lord, need that assuring work. Help us to know by the work of the Spirit that we are in Christ and therefore your beloved sons and daughters. We also pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in teaching the true doctrines of Scripture and teaching them in a way that apply to people's real spiritual needs. We pray for your blessing on all the time spent together in your word over these days. May it be iron sharpening iron, helping us to see, Lord, how much farther we have to go, but also encouraging us that you really are gifting us and equipping us to teach your word. We pray your blessing on the congregations that are represented by those here. We bring before you family burdens, Lord, a room this size. Some surely are concerned about ministry situations or particular family members in need of prayer. We bring them before you now. We pray for your blessing on our time of fellowship over lunch, that we might encourage one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.